What does he know about being old? I heard that, Pauletta. Now, I grant that I don't have quite as much experience at it as you do. I do understand a few things. You pray a little differently as you get older. I think I'm going to find out. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it's probably the most famous passage out of Ecclesiastes. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's on page 754 of the Old Testament, if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles. Listen to what the author of Ecclesiastes says. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. And from Luke, the 12th chapter, comes our sermon text this morning. Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. Here Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. The author of Luke writes, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, what should I do, for I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life is being demanded of you, and these things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Loving God, sometimes your word falls hard on our ears. And so we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to us and speak a word of comfort, speak a word of challenge to us this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Methodist bishop and famed preacher Will Willimon tells the following surprising story. A young single woman was leaving his church one Sunday, and she whispered to her pastor, do you have some time to talk with me about something? Well, of course, he replied. What seems to be the problem? Well, the woman continued, I have been offered a promotion at work. It comes with a big raise, but it requires more travel than I do now, and it's really going to cut into my free time. The pastor responded abruptly, "Jesus doesn't have any interest in any of that." And he continued greeting other worshipers. And the young woman, she slipped away somewhat confused, as you might imagine. Now, something similar to that is happening in this morning's gospel lesson. A man is feuding with his brother about an inheritance, and he comes to Jesus in hopes of finding a little help. Instead, Jesus whacks him over the head with a parable, warning him about covetousness and greed. Jesus doesn't seem to care one bit about the man's problem and tells him so. This is not the kind of Jesus that we're used to encountering in the gospel. But still, listen this morning for a fresh word from God. Luke places this parable in his favorite context. Jesus is teaching his disciples, but there is a large crowd also present with them. So these are not secret teachings meant only for his closest followers. And his circle of disciples is not a closed one. It is much larger than the 12. The readers, and that includes us this morning, we are drawn into this story as if we are actually there. There's a greater sense of urgency now in Jesus' teachings in this chapter because he's getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, where, of course, he eventually will be executed. And along the way, a young, unnamed man calls out to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, the law of Moses is very clear. Centuries of practice make this very clear what's to happen. The firstborn son inherits all of the property when his parents pass away. Clearly, the person who's complaining about what's going on here is the younger son, right? Jesus basically blows off the man's question entirely. "Who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" In other words, "I don't really care about your problem, dude." And then Jesus tells a parable in which he warns about greed. This parable is portable. It can be used in just about any context, but the way that Luke constructs this story, Jesus is responding to this man's question about inheritance. And that really does affect the way that we hear the parable. It goes like this. A farmer has had a tremendous year. There has been enough rain and enough sunshine. There's been no damage to his crops because of insects or blight. The new fertilizer he tried has been working well. And come harvest time, all of his hired hands showed up and they brought in this bumper crop in record time. Abundance is the result. So much, in fact, that the farmer's barns are not big enough to hold it all. "What should I do?" he says to himself. "Ah, I will build bigger barns." Can't you just feel his exuberance? Can't you just hear his glee? He packs his harvest into those new barns, the bales of hay, the bushel baskets of beans and corn, the buckets of feed for the animal. They're all stacked floor to ceiling as far as the eye can see. And the farmer says to his soul, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Now relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You've earned this." And right in the middle of the farmer's self-congratulatory soliloquy, God says to him, "You are a fool. This very night, your soul is going to be required of you. Who's going to inherit all of this stuff that you have hoarded for yourself?" And then Jesus summarizes his point. "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves and are not rich toward God." The parable calls the farmer a fool. It is the Greek word aphron, almost always used to describe someone who lacks good judgment, who acts out of ignorance, who behaves impudently. It is a harsh judgment, certainly not the kind of judgment that anyone would want to have from God. The farmer has a craving to hoard his abundance, which violates the law of Moses in at least two ways. First, his possessions have replaced God as his first priority. And this is ultimately a form of idolatry. And in the second place, the farmer completely disregards the needs of other people. Now, if you read the parable carefully, if you listen carefully, there's nothing in this parable about the farmer stealing or defrauding anyone. He didn't mistreat his hired hands. These gifts from God, the sun, the rain, the growth from seed to stalk to grain, all of these things have made him rich, the text says. But his wealth has become his first priority. And the result is that he forgets about God and everyone else. I don't think it's accidental that in this parable, the farmer talks to no one except himself. Did you notice that? He thought to himself, the text says. He said to himself. He spoke to his soul. Soul? There's no one left in the farmer's world except himself and his possessions. And that's what makes him a fool, according to Jesus. You see, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus asks his would-be followers a haunting question. What does it profit anyone who gains the whole world if he forfeits his own soul? Well, now we have the answer. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In his own version of this parable, A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens puts it in this way as he describes Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out a generous fire. Secret, self-contained, as solitary as an oyster. It's a monstrous way of living, isn't it? But it's the last line of this lesson that really bothers me. And it must have bothered some in the early church as well, because there are many early manuscripts of the New Testament that simply leave this line out of the story altogether. So listen to it again. Jesus says, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." Now we know what it means to store up treasures for ourselves because we've had a concrete example in the farmer of this parable, but what exactly does it mean to be rich toward God? Now, I've heard more than one preacher mangle this text into a call for their church members to tithe. Don't you like that? You got to be rich toward God. Open up your pocketbooks. Tithe. Oh, by the way, a tithe's not quite enough. If you really want to be rich toward God. It's hogwash. It's hogwash. What we have to remember here is that Jesus is telling this parable to people who live in a subsistence economy. The activities of the wealthy few carry direct and immediate consequences for the poverty-stricken people who make up the majority of this society. The law of Moses, many of those standards were built upon this very principle. They recognize the interconnectedness of rich and poor in this kind of economy. For example, farmers were not permitted to harvest every last square inch of their fields or gather up the fallen grapes from their vineyards. They were to be left behind so that the poor could come in and glean what they could for themselves. And so with these principles in mind, what it means to be rich toward God is to be compassionate and generous toward the poor, to recognize that those blessed with abundance are expected to share with those in need. In the faith of ancient Israel, it is a legal and a religious requirement Yet it is more than that. Being rich toward God by being compassionate and generous toward the poor is a habit of heart that Jesus calls his own followers to cultivate. It is an unwillingness to talk only to ourselves and consider only our own interests when making decisions about what to do with our abundance. What it means to be rich toward God is to do the opposite of what the farmer did, to cultivate the opposite frame of mind from his greedy and godless selfishness. Now, there's a danger here. We hear this parable and we immediately think that we know who Jesus is talking about, and it's not us, obviously, right? Now, as I look out on this congregation, I don't see anyone who's like the farmer in this parable. I don't see any Ebenezer Scrooges. We can all think of the super rich corporate executives who collect their million-dollar bonuses while exploiting the minimum wage workers in the bankrupted factories. We can all think of that and say, oh, that's who Jesus is talking about. You see, this text, it remains very safe for us as long as it applies to somebody else. But there are lots of slippery moments, you have to admit, when you and I, we sell ourselves out too. We lose sight of the fact that our first priority should be God, and we forget our interconnectedness with all of those around us. We rejoice in abundance and good fortune, but fail to be rich toward God by caring for those in need, as disciples of Jesus Christ are called to do. Now, the deck is stacked against us, you know. Every day we are bombarded with the same unhealthy message from our greedy and compassionless culture. You should always be looking out for number one. You should always be consuming. It doesn't matter who must go without because it's their fault anyway. But we're not always the victims. Often we are willing and enthusiastic participants. We talk to ourselves. And we convince ourselves to collect stuff just because we can, buying the latest gadget because the advertisers say we can't live without it, and pass the same cravings on to our families and our friends. And if we aren't careful, all of this can cultivate a habit of heart that fails to keep God as our first priority and justifies shirking our responsibilities of being rich toward God by thinking more of others than we do of ourselves. What you have isn't enough. The world says that to us over and over and over. So ignoring everything and everyone else, we selfishly say to ourselves, "My barns are too small, I will build bigger ones." For over 50 years, researchers at the University of Michigan have published an annual report from a group known as the Panel Study of Income Dynamics. Have you seen it? The group tracks the income and expenditure dynamics of at least 5,000 families judged to be representative of the U.S. population at large. Long study, huge study. The data collected by these researchers on the dynamics of charitable giving has been surprisingly consistent over the last 50 years. Listen closely. The most generous givers to charitable causes are those who live in the states that comprise the so-called Bible Belt, and in Utah, where Mormons are the majority. They are more regular in their involvement in their religious communities. And here's the surprising thing. Their overall income is actually below the national average. In other words, lower middle class people tend to be more generous on average than those who make more money than they do. Interesting. But really, this data shouldn't surprise us at all. Because the truth is right there in Jesus' parable. The farmer cultivated a habit of heart in which God was no longer his first priority, and he considered only himself in how he handled his abundance. The farmer ultimately didn't possess things the things possessed the farmer. Holding out the farmer as a negative example, Jesus calls his followers instead to be rich toward God, to remember where that abundance came from, to consider the interconnectedness and interdependence of all of us, and to give generously to others. So those who have ears to hear this parable, let them hear. Amen.